Well, good morning and welcome. It's just great to have everybody here this morning. Why don't you just bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we lift up this rest of service as we continue to search your scriptures for the truth, Lord, that you would have us to know and understand and certainly apply to our lives this very day. We just pray, Lord, that you would open up ears to hear and eyes to see and certainly hearts to behold the truth from your word, because it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, I've been preaching on evangelism, and it had every intention of being our three-parter. We just last week, things went a little long for us. We had a lot of great 4th of July things going on with our service, and so I stopped us so that we could just finish it up today, which we will indeed do. And some of that was wanting to help us in our evangelism, because I understand and know that it is a difficult thing for many people. There's a lot of fear attached to evangelism. For some of us, it just causes us to just get weak in the knees and just kind of melt at the thought of evangelism. And as we will see this morning too, one of the other difficult things in the fear end of it is there is persecution. There is persecution out there towards Christians, and towards especially Christians that would want to share the gospel with other people. And most of us, the kinds of persecution that we will face in life, in the United States anyway, at this point, is not so terrible compared to other parts of the world. And I'll explain some more of that later on. But indeed, we know that all who are in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So in other words, if you are a Christian, it will happen. Some form, some way, somehow. And we had a little bit of an experience with this actually on our backpack trip that I just thought I would share with you, because it was just interesting, and it just kind of caught me off guard, I think. You think, out in the wilderness, out there in the woods, how can you have persecution? Well, as my dad and I and three kids were venturing up the mountainside on Thursday afternoon, we got to a point not far from our camp where there was a crossroads, and there was like four different trails and signs that, you know, had different arrows going different ways and whatnot. And as I got closer, I saw that there was a big arrow kind of pointing off to the left, made out of sticks. So I get closer to the arrow, and then I see we had taken up our songbooks that say FBC, Worship and Praise, on it. And so lucky for us, I think it was Dee or Earl, one of the two, I had taken off the cover of the songbook and put it down under a rock by the arrow, showing that, hey, when you get here, it's an easy way to know this is the direction to go. So I was happy to see that the songbook was there, and I noticed there was some writing on it. And so as I got closer, I picked it up and looked at it, and I cannot repeat for you what it said. It was horrifying. I mean, it just said, you blankety blank Christians, and you think you own the wilderness, and I'm sick of you, and just laced with profanities. They wanted to make it as vile as they could, obviously. And then the capper was, it's kind of funny now, ha ha, I changed the arrow. And so then we went, oh man. Now, if they really wanted to get us, they wouldn't have written anything. They would have just changed the arrow, and I probably would have followed it, and we would have ended up back at the parking lot, basically. It would have taken us in a big loop. But because they wrote that, we stopped and had to get out our map and look at the signs and refigure it out. And, you know, I'll tell you, in all honesty, you know, that's one of the worst things that I've experienced in terms of persecution, frankly. You know, I have not, you know, been put in jail or anything like that, or been beaten or attacked or killed, obviously, or anything like that. I was thinking that was a dumb thing to say. Of course you haven't been killed. I'm a little fuzzy from the, you know, not having a pillow for two nights, okay? Oh, man. Like Earl said, we're all windburnt, you know. But in any case, it just gave you that kind of sinking feeling at first, you know, and it just was kind of like, oh man. So then, of course, everybody you meet, you're just looking at them like, are you the one that wrote that? Are you the one that wrote that? It was funny, but in God's goodness, here's what he did too. There was a group right next to us of young people, and of course you're thinking, I wonder if it was them. I wonder if it was them. Do they hate Christians, you know? What happens when we start playing our music, man? Are they going to come and, you know, attack us and, you know, throw stuff at us and whatever? And this one kid came over, and he had been fishing and hadn't caught anything, and we had. So we asked him what he was using and said, well, here, you should try some of these. I gave him some of my flies and a little bobber to use. And he was really thankful. I noticed he had a Newsboys t-shirt on. Newsboys are a popular Christian band. And so I said, oh, do you like the Newsboys? And he goes, oh, yeah. I said, sir, are you a believer? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, man, praise God, so are we. And so we ended up having this group of Christians that were just so friendly to us next door. So praise God for that. Now, of course, we have been talking about evangelism. So if you have your Bibles or if you need one, there's one in front of you. Please turn to Colossians chapter 4, where we will finish up our excursion in evangelism here. And as we started, we asked a couple of questions like, what is evangelism? And we said that it is to proclaim, to announce, to share, to spread the gospel, or literally the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to tell people how they can be forgiven of their sins against God by believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, so they can be forgiven. And by repenting of their sin and believing in Him, they too can have eternal life as opposed to eternal death in hell as punishment for their sins. We also sometimes call it witnessing, because we are bearing witness of our own life and bearing witness of what Jesus has done on the cross for us to other people. We also said, well, what is the gospel, this good news? And I just kind of explained it, but Romans 1:16 does it well when it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we spent much time last week talking about the fact that it is about salvation. Salvation from our sins which condemn us to an eternal punishment in hell. So when we get to our text here, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul has talked about the family, and then he's talked about slaves and masters. And then he says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, meaning Paul and all of his cohorts, his contemporaries that were out there preaching the gospel, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which we said is simply the gospel of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And from this passage, we said that we would look at seven truths about evangelism that will help you to fulfill God's commands for you to evangelize, as well as to hopefully take some of the fear out of evangelizing, and also to supply you with some hopefully valuable tools that you can put in your evangelism toolbox. And obviously, this is not a thoroughly and complete study in that. We would need much more time. There's many more things that we could talk about. And I promise you someday we will, too. And we'll do it maybe with our Sunday night study, where we'll do a series on evangelism and get into even more practicalities of evangelism. But the first few points were this. We learned that evangelism is fueled by prayer. It starts with much prayer. We saw that in verse 2. Then in verse 3, we came to understand that evangelism is God-directed, that God is ultimately sovereign, and He is the one in control over all things, including our evangelism. And then we saw our third point came from verse 3 also. Evangelism is telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this end, our primary focus last week was on the absolutes, the have-tos of the gospel. And I put a little insert in there if you weren't here and would like to get one. There's some in back. And I apologize, we don't have our gospel tract yet on the back deal, but that will be coming maybe in the next week or so. So we'll have brand new First Baptist tracts. We also learned that the motivation for sharing the gospel should come from the proper place. For instance, we are commanded to do it. We see in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. We also see in Romans and Isaiah that it pleases God. It fulfills the two greatest commands, that of to love God and to love others, right? Because when we're loving others, that's the most loving thing we could do, is share the gospel with them. Because what we're doing when we do that is it shows that we care for others. We care for lost souls that are going to hell. They're going to hell by the thousands every day. And if we truly do love other people, then of course we would want to do the most loving thing for them, which is to tell them the truth, no matter how difficult we might find that to be at times. And this brings us to our point number four. Evangelism has consequences. It does have consequences. And I gave you the example at the beginning of the sermon here with what happened to us, and that wasn't even sharing the gospel. I mean, that was something that said praise and worship. That's the only way they could have known that we were Christians. Praise and worship on the booklet. We never even got to the gospel part. But evangelism has its consequences. Look back there at verse 3 again. Paul says, "For which I have also been imprisoned." Remember, Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter. He was in jail for the gospel. You know, I've been getting emails from different groups and stuff. There's a hate crimes bill that is being talked about out there. And let me tell you, if this hate crimes bill passes, one of the possible fallouts from it on down the line is that it could become illegal to preach what the Bible says about certain things. And so, who knows? In this lifetime, maybe I will be down at Trinity County and you guys will be coming to visit me and bring me goodie bags and files and cakes and things, you know? Because I tell you this, we will not stop teaching the Bible here. Amen. We might even ask ourselves, is being imprisoned a bad thing? Is it a bad thing? For example, Paul is here in jail witnessing. He's writing these letters. Oh man, we see other occasions of the apostles in jail and things happening to them, and also the opportunities they had to share the gospel with people. John Bunyan wrote the famed Pilgrim's Progress while in jail. He was in jail at the time. I told you a story last week of a pro-life preacher in Oakland who was sentenced to 30 days in jail for preaching the gospel. And it turned out to be an amazing ministry for him while he was there, if you remember, where he ended up just, you know, having an open cell, if you will, to people coming in to talk to him. And he was just sharing the gospel with them and counseling and whatnot. And we can always remember Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things, even being put in jail, for good, right? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. 2 Timothy 3:12, we mentioned earlier, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, will be persecuted. People may laugh at you. They may sneer at you, blow you off, jeer at you, talk about you behind your back, slam a door in your face, write you nasty notes or letters. Your fans or friends and family may ostracize you. Maybe your boss even fires you. But in this country, you probably also won't very often get physically harmed for your faith, but it's possible. It's absolutely possible. And really, when we think about it, what's the worst thing? What's the worst thing that could happen for evangelizing? And you think about that, death. And this does happen today. This happens especially in other countries. But death, we might say, could be the worst thing that could happen to us. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. There's a tremendous Bible character that doesn't get much airtime in the Bible. But man, the time that he has, it is powerful. And that is Stephen. Stephen is a man who loved God. He loved sharing the gospel with other people. So Acts 6, start in verse 7 there. Verse 7. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." And we can also infer that he was indeed sharing the gospel and using these signs and wonders to back up what he was saying. "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Okay, so he's being persecuted. He's doing this and sharing and being persecuted. "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom." What kind of wisdom? Well, if we were to look in James, we'd see it's the wisdom from where? Above, from God, exactly. "And the spirit with which he was speaking." Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Persecution. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and after the customs with which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. That probably scared them a little bit more than anything. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Well, if we were to continue on reading, we would see that Stephen proceeded to remind the Jewish council of everything that had occurred from the time of Abraham up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how it was the Jewish people that actually had persecuted and killed the prophets of old who were announcing the Messiah and continually were resisting the Holy Spirit. He called them on their sin, telling them that they had been keeping the law and were the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, namely Christ. So pick up with me in verse 54 of chapter 7. Verse 54 of chapter 7. And you can read that sometime. He just goes on and on. It's just great. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." It's like they're snarling and growling at him because they were so angry. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed in..." Let me just ask you, as a believer, are you full of the Holy Spirit? Well, you certainly can be. You can be filled with the Spirit, just like Stephen was. "He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And that probably just upset the people all the more. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Exactly, Saul, who would later become Paul. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" That's an amazing statement, huh? How many of us can say that? "Having said this, he fell asleep." And we know that doesn't mean that he was catching a few Z's. He died. He was killed. Now, here's another little interesting point of info in chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison for the gospel." Persecution. So while none of us might look forward to a painful or gruesome death, again, we might ask, is death really the worst thing for a Christian? Look at what Stephen got to amazingly experience. The heavens open up and seeing Christ standing there waiting for him. "To be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord," Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8. 10 of the original 12 disciples, as well as Paul, all died a martyr's death. They died for telling people about Christ, the exception being Judas, of course, who killed himself. And it is believed that John, the apostle, died of natural causes. Now, it is said that Peter, who was crucified, actually requested to be crucified upside down, as he didn't feel worthy enough to die in the same manner as his Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what we sometimes call the Hall of Faith, where this chapter tells us of the Christians at that time who were being tortured, mocked, scourged. We've talked about scourge before, so they would have some kind of instrument with lashes on the end, and at the end of the lashes would be pieces of bits of glass or metal or shell or whatever to dig into the skin to cause tremendous pain. They were chained and imprisoned, And in verse 37, it says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Fortunately for us, it's not quite yet at that point. We'll see. There are other amazing true accounts of people who have died for their faith throughout history. Some of the most agonizing and also amazing stories come from those who willingly went to their deaths by horrific means because of the gospel after Christ and the apostles left the earth. And I've read to you before some accounts out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Sharon has that book in the library. Go check it out. We've got a really neat copy. It's kind of a big volume, and it looks leather-bound there. And go check out Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about some of these early accounts for the first several hundred years or thousand years of Christianity and what happened to some of these people who died for sharing the gospel. Amazing stories. There's a magazine that I get through a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. And Voice of the Martyrs, I always have it in our prayer sheet. You can grab a prayer sheet on the back table, and it has the website. And it's neat because the whole point of the ministry is modern-day martyrs. They deal with getting helping Christians, especially in other countries, deal with persecutions and also cases of martyrdom. And so they give you this magazine and just tell you what's going on. And so whenever I put something in the prayer sheet about different countries, it usually comes from Voice of the Martyrs. They had one recently that just, I mean, it was one of those heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, stop and get your tissue out kind of stories. And it was about a family, and the family was in Colombia. I think it was a couple of kids, two kids, I believe, and mom and dad. And mom and dad had a Bible school that they were running, and they had got wind at first that some guerrillas were possibly going to attack, I think it was friends of theirs. So they were praying for their friends, and the next day a friend came to them and said, no, actually, that's wrong. They pointed you out for death. And so that night, they gathered up their family, and they just started telling their kids what was kind of going on, and praying for them. And I'm going to just read a little excerpt from the magazine. After the neighbor's warning, Dora and her husband prepared for a final devotion with their three children. The couple spent all night in prayer and fasting. The next morning they began the day like any other. Around 10 a.m., two armed guerrillas dressed alike in green fatigues and black rubber boots entered the school. "There will be no more school today," one shouted. "Go home and return tomorrow." Dora slipped on her shoes as the children quickly filed out the door to go home. The guerrillas ushered the family to the back of the schoolhouse. They told Dora and her husband to say goodbye to their children. The family was only assembled for a few minutes when the guerrillas burst into their room. "Take the girl," one of them shouted as he pointed to Marcella, their daughter. "We will kill her first." "No, please, please," Dora pleaded as she stepped in between the guerrilla and her daughter. "It is me you want. Take me. Leave her and take me now." Marcella cried as the armed men walked her parents across a field to a river just 300 yards away from the school. They ordered Dora and Furley, her husband, to lie face down on the ground, Dora's head facing Furley's feet. Marcella could not see her parents, but she remembers hearing the two shots as her parents were executed. That is a true story, friends. That is going on today all over the world. So yes, people will be persecuted. They will even be executed. Psalm 116:15 is a wonderful verse to remember in the case of something like this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. You know, and again, most of us will never be persecuted to this extreme. But we know that if we are faithful to proclaim God's truth, there will be persecution. And believe me, I am not saying all of this and giving you this intense illustration to try and scare you or in any way to thwart you from doing what God has told you you must do, but it is reality. This is some of the things that go on. But again, I ask you, is even our death the worst thing for a Christian who has eternal hope? No, it is not. Just like Stephen, boy, when it's our time, we look forward to seeing the Lord and Him welcoming us with open arms into His glory. Amen and amen. We need to ask God for boldness. We need to go to God in prayer. We need to ask Him to help us to overcome any fears that we have. Certainly also for protection. And again, always thinking about the bigger picture. Here's one for you. We actually did this on the trail after we found the thing on the ground. You ever think of praying for those that persecute Christians? Pray for those people. Yeah, we need to pray for the people that might be being persecuted. Pray for the persecutors. Not, you know, God, strike them dead, please, you know. Let's start with God. Man, share the gospel with them somehow, some way. Help them to be able to repent and believe. Pray for that protection, but think about the big picture, keeping that eternal perspective. We always need to live our lives in light of eternity and what's ahead of us. Our lives on this earth, we know the Bible says, are but a vapor, right, in light of eternity. And we need to ask ourselves, who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves and our own comforts of the world? Or are we truly living for God, for Christ, and others? We know that even in times of persecution, distress, trials, and suffering, we can and should have the joy of Christ in us. And why is that? Well, Acts 5:41 has Peter and the other apostles in jail, and then they get flogged, which is being whipped, for preaching and teaching Christ. And then the scripture says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name, meaning Jesus' name. They rejoiced. They were in prison, they got whipped, and then they rejoiced. Right? That is why we can have joy, the joy of Christ in us. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, talks about the Jewish dispersion, which we had just read about when the Jews were being persecuted and kind of scattered throughout. And James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Certainly being persecuted would be a trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a tremendous book on suffering and trials. And now we're talking about another kind of dispersion, predominantly Gentiles that were now believers and dispersed. So they're kind of spread out. There's always that safety in numbers, right, kind of thing. But here they're just spread out. And so persecution was much greater and more difficult. And so Peter writes this whole letter to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's cool, a neat part. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now flip over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 20. Peter writes this, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Finds favor with God. Now turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, he's saying nobody, nobody. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, that's Christ coming back, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And now turn to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is just, I gave you a huge chunk here, and what I'm going to do really quickly is just summarize with some bullet points what we just read there, so you can just real clearly see what he's talking about with this persecution and suffering, okay? And here are the benefits that we have seen from these passages. One, it demonstrates worthiness of our association with Him when we suffer for the gospel. Two, it will test your faith and produce endurance. Next, endurance leads to a perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, said James. It will prove your faith, which is based on the promises of your inheritance of the salvation of your soul, which will bring to you, meaning the one who has exhibited this joyful faith, it will bring to you praise, glory, and honor from the Father. That's an amazing statement, that God will give us praise, glory, and honor. That is amazing. I mean, think about it. What's it like when somebody, you know, praises you or just says something nice to you or maybe honors you? You know, you can imagine if you were to receive a medal of honor from the President of the United States or the Queen of England. Well, imagine the Creator of the universe doing that to you, pinning a badge of honor upon you. He will do that. Also, you find favor with God, we saw in 1 Peter. Nobody can really harm you because you are protected by God. You will be blessed by God. Those that hate you will be put to shame. Doing what is right is the better way, says God. You will rejoice with exaltation when Christ returns and will be blessed because of the fact that you were persecuted. It means that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you're persecuted, it's because the glory of God rests on you. I think of that, the glory of God just kind of resting on you. You know, it made me just for some reason think of, you know, a cold winter's morning and you don't have to get up to go to work or anything. And you're just snuggy in your bed and the heavy covers are just resting on you, just keeping you warm and safe and snuggly. And God's Holy Spirit of glory will rest on you. There's no shame in being persecuted because you are glorifying God and this pleases Him. You are entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator when you're persecuted. It shows also that you are in this together with other Christians, and that should encourage you. It should strengthen you, almost as a child is strengthened by their parents, right? Sometimes a child feels maybe scared and afraid by themselves, but with mom and dad on both sides, they feel strong, right? It's the same thing. We have other brothers and sisters locking arms with us, right, throughout the globe, that we're all in this together kind of thing. You will ultimately receive eternal glory But because of your suffering, God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is, God, through Jesus Christ, will continue to build into you faith. He will give you confidence. He will strengthen you. He will give you immovability, a sense of wholeness. Ephesians 3:17-19 describes the wholeness aspect well. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, we have a few more points that I'm going to whip through quickly here. They're briefer. That was kind of our big extended one. But we're going to wrap this up here. Number five, evangelism most often involves verbalizing the gospel and needs to have clarity. It involves verbalizing it and needs to have clarity. I say most often because can somebody get saved from a gospel tract by reading the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. But in sharing the gospel, it generally involves speaking it. So here, well, that's in verse 4. Look at verse 4 back there in Colossians, if you had your finger there. It says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul is talking about speaking it. And friends, really, the best thing that you can do here is to memorize it. To memorize the gospel. That's why I put in your bulletin last week, and again, there's some on the back table there, the kind of heavy-duty points of the gospel, the absolutes, the have-tos of the gospel. Memorize it. Memorize the scriptures. You know, and we're not gonna allow you to sneak by with, well, I'm not a good memorizer. I can't memorize. No, baloney. You can. Everybody does. Maybe it takes some a little bit longer than others, but you can do it. You can do it by the grace of God. Always have some tracts on hand. And like I said, we're going to get some more tracts back there so you can have a whole stack of gospel tracts. It's just the gospel outline, you know, in a reading form, right? You can keep that tucked in your Bible or keep it in the car or wherever you like, or put some in your pocket where you go places, and you can give somebody a tract. And know your own testimony and how to kind of use it to transition into the gospel. And if we had more time, we would get into more of that. But you should know your own testimony, how God saved you, what you were like and what you are like now. And then you use that to share the gospel. In Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul understands exactly the clarity and how he ought to speak when he says solemnly, and that word solemnly means thoroughly or completely, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what we said before about making sure that you have the main points of the gospel down. You know, we could talk about other kinds of methods and things and how to do it and give you even more of those tools, but it'll just have to wait for another time. I knew a gal at our old church who told of her testimony, and she said, you know, somebody had approached her on a college campus and wanted to speak with her about the Lord, and could she meet with her again the next day? And the friend said, sure, that'd be fine. And so this gal showed up, and I guess just was really nervous about it or whatever, and just really was having trouble getting the gospel out verbally, and finally just handed her a tract and said, well, here, would you read this? And was gone. And our friend said, she did. That's exactly what she did. She read it, and she believed, and was saved. You know, based on the gospel tract. So all that to say, too, that, hey, we're gonna share the gospel in very wrong ways at times. Or maybe we mix up our verses, or it didn't come out just the way we wanted it to, the way we were practicing it. And all that to say, man, we need to be as faithful as we can to do the work that we need to do, and to be as faithful to memorizing and getting it out clearly, but knowing, too, that God will be the one who actually, you know, gets it into the hearts of people. Number six, evangelism requires wisdom so that you can make the most of every opportunity. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, meaning unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. And let me ask you, what is the number one way to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders or unbelievers? And I would put to you, oh, get out of here, fly. Man, you're going to be dead. How about maintaining your own testimony? Number one, maintain your own testimony. Walk the talk, right? Don't be a hypocrite. Live out God's word in front of all people, in front of people in the church and in front of people outside the church. That's going to be number one, your testimony through walking the talk. Also, consider who will most likely be the people that you will be evangelizing to? Now, you may have it on your heart to go into the missions field someday. Praise God. You're going to be evangelizing, you know, strangers all over the world kind of thing. But if you think that that's probably not going to happen for you, well, start thinking about what will happen in your sphere of things here in Weaverville or wherever you're from. Who are the people that you come in contact with, you know, generally? Who are the family members you talk to the most or your friends? Who are the co-workers that you are with day in and day out? How about acquaintances even, or people that you just generally run into around town? People that you've never even met. And also think about this. How do we meet people where they are at? How can we do that? You know, everybody comes from a totally different place in life and walk of life and whatnot. And you might have heard that phrase, meet somebody where they're at. In other words, could you evangelize a family member, a friend, somebody at work, a construction worker? How about a drug addict? You know, can you kind of meet them where they're at kind of thing? Can you have some empathy for what they've gone through, you know, to be able to kind of know where your inroad is for the gospel? Or an alcoholic, or somebody who's been steeped in immorality, or someone engaged in homosexuality. Would you know how to kind of where to meet these people? Because we can't go, oh, no, man, I hate those kinds of people. Oh, bad, that's not it. We're missing the boat there. No, no, no. We love these people. We love these people because they were made in God's image, and we need to think, how can we evangelize them? How can we meet them where they're at to give them our testimony, to give them the truth of the gospel? Also, building of relationships and the question of when to approach the subject. Sometimes we think, you know, well, I need to build the relationship first. And in some cases, this may be true. It may be just too off the wall to just boom. But although I would say in that case, you just need to trust God. If you just want to meet somebody and boom, share the gospel, praise the Lord. But sometimes we recognize that maybe we meet somebody that's just kind of real hardened, you know, and so, okay, I'm going to, you know, work on this relationship a little bit here. And at the same time, just be praying about it. Lord, when's going to be the right time? When's going to be the right time? Because, you know, sometimes, too, we put that off and we say, well, I'm just building the relationship still. You know, well, 12 months have gone by of building the relationship. When are you going to talk to them about the Lord kind of thing? Right? Behold, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So you don't know if tomorrow's coming. So let today be the day that you share the gospel with somebody. And also kind of knowing when to proceed, when to lay low, especially with antagonistic folks. We talked about that in an earlier sermon about when it's time to shake the dust off your feet. You know, you've presented the gospel or you said, hey, can I share something with you about Jesus Christ? And they go, nope, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about it. You know, okay, I'll pray for you. You walk off or whatever, you know. So know when the time to proceed, when to lay low. Number 7, evangelism involves grace. This is our last point. Evangelism involves grace. Grace is that unmerited favor, right? Favor that we don't deserve. Evangelism involves this grace. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Or we could also say, let your speech always be with favor. Favor. In other words, a godly walk must include godly talk. I'm not going to be very godly here, Fly. I wish he'd land on my arm. I could do with the president. You know, just whack. Get him. Let your speech always be with favor. The godly walk has to include the godly talk. I like this quote from one pastor. He said this, quote, this is a good one. There is no place for those things that characterize the unredeemed mouth. There is no place for those things that characterize the unredeemed or unsaved mouth. Gracious speech should be your habit, especially when evangelism is concerned. I don't care how angry somebody makes you, how hard you hit your thumb with a hammer. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:29. Even if you disagree vehemently with someone about something, are you more apt to listen to them if they speak in gentle and kind tones towards you, or if they get frustrated and angry and start barking at you? That's when you just shut people down, huh? No, if somebody, even if you're in a disagreement, if they're still talking to you in a kind and loving manner, we'll usually still listen to them. Yeah, it's the same way with us as Christians, right? Never get angry. Never get frustrated with people in regards to your speech. Ask yourself after you've done being angry with somebody on the phone and berating them on the phone or giving that telemarketer a piece of your mind, ask yourself this. After that happens, could you share the gospel with them? Could you say, oh, by the way, I know I just yelled at you and swore at you and stuff, but I'd like to share the love of Jesus with you before we get off the phone? Yeah. Or after you got snippy with a store clerk or short with a waitress, could you share the gospel before you left the restaurant with them? What would it be like if you left a gospel tract there, you know, on the table after you got angry with her because, you know, she was a little slower that day? Mm-hmm. In any conversation you have with any other person, be it your spouse, your friend, your family member, a fellow Christian, a non-Christian, at the market, on the phone, doing business, on the street, anywhere, and with anyone, your speech should deal graciously and show favor to that other person. Always. No exceptions. Okay, one exception. You know, we've talked about anger before. If it is righteous anger, where you're standing up for the gospel, that would be a different case. But generally speaking, your speech always needs to deal graciously and show favor. And really, if you're standing up and if you're holding fast to the gospel, that's really what you're doing. You're showing favor to that person in the sense that you're speaking the truth to them. And you're doing it, hopefully, because you love them. In this case, seasoned with salt is a good thing. It adds just the right amount of flavor to any conversation. And it can also be a purifying influence, even rescuing a conversation from filth. Think about that. If you're involved in a conversation with a group of people and you can see the conversation's going into not a pretty place, you can actually step in there when your speech is seasoned with salt and rescue that conversation. Get it back to a godly place, or at least if it's with unbelievers, a place that's not one of just out-and-out filth. And of course, we do this so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In the context of evangelism, this is being able to say the right thing at the right time. 1 Peter 3:15, we'll close here. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That account is the gospel. Yet with gentleness and reverence. You're supposed to treat people with gentleness and reverence when you give this account of the hope that is within you. So just to wrap this up, I'll go through our 7 points again. And one, evangelism is fueled by prayer. 2, evangelism is God-directed. 3, evangelism is telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through the cross. 4, evangelism does have its consequences. Now, we didn't really talk about the positive consequences, right? Boy, that would be a whole sermon. What are the positive consequences of evangelism? Somebody actually repents and believes, and the angels rejoice. Praise God. 5, evangelism most often involves verbalizing the gospel, and it needs to have clarity. 6, evangelism requires wisdom so that you can make the most of every opportunity. And 7, evangelism starts with grace. We have to show grace to people because that's what God has shown us. Grace and mercy to the nth degree. And that is exactly what we have to show to others. Grace and mercy until it hurts, folks. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day.